So the reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians, continuing as study of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. If you have a church Bible, that's page 1153. So it's 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Great exposition on love. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Should we just pray as we come to look at God's word? Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed for your great love, your love that you showed at the cross. We pray as we come to look at your word that you would remind us and show us again how much you do love us. And would you help us to love one another as you have loved us? Amen. Do keep your Bibles open at that chapter. Now I think you'd agree that love is popular. Wet, 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 if you remember them from a few years ago, sang "Love is all around us." If you go to the cinema to watch any of Richard Curtis's films starring that versatile character actor Hugh Grant, you can be sure that seeking, finding or losing love will be the main theme, whether it's Hugh Grant playing the debonair Englishman in Four Weddings and a Funeral, or Grant as the recently divorced bookshop-keeping Englishman in Notting Hill, or the very English and very single Prime Minister in Love Actually. Love is pivotal to the story. And as we come to look at this hymn of love in Corinthians, I'm sure it's already familiar to you. It is perhaps one of the best known passages of scripture, both in the church and also out in popular culture. Tony Blair read this passage at Princess Diana's funeral, and the phrase "through a glass darkly," which is the King James translation of verse 12, pops up in many surprising places, including in the Star Trek film Nemesis, where Captain Picard quotes the words, "For now we see through a glass darkly," when he was seeing a clone of himself that went down an evil genocidal path. Promising stuff. And Bob Dylan has used this passage as well. His song Watered Down Love from the album Shot of Love includes words from this chapter. I won't sing it, but "love that's pure hopes all things, believes all things, won't pull no strings, won't sneak up into your room tall, dark and handsome, capture your heart and hold it for ransom." And this is a favourite wedding reading. I'm sure many of you will have heard it at weddings, and in fact Joy and I had it as one of the readings at our wedding. It sets out high standards for what love should look like, and I'm sure each one of us would want to be a lover like that described here, patient and kind, not self-seeking, but always protecting, trusting and persevering. Each one of us would want to be married to someone like that. But the question is that what Paul is really getting at here? As we look in more detail at these verses, we'll see that in fact, the love that Paul describes here is not that of the amorous Romeo and Juliet, but rather it is the love that God displayed at the cross. As John put it, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we'll see in these verses that Paul was calling the Corinthians, and he calls us to show that same love to one another in the church. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And that really is a summary of what we're going to look at this evening. Why do we need to hear this message? Well, because, like the Corinthians, we find it hard to love one another. We naturally are envious and proud and easily angered and all the things that love isn't. We're called to love one another, not with what Don Carson calls transcendental niceness, that quaint, cliched Christian virtue of being nice at all costs, but rather with the costly, gritty, sleeves-rolled-up love that Jesus showed on the cross. The gracious and extravagant love that we've been singing about, that God has for us as sinful humans. And we're only going to be able to love each other like that once we have grasped the extent of God's love for us. Now, if you've been with us working through this letter to the Corinthian church over the past few weeks, it has been very fascinating, I think, getting an insight into life in Corinth in the first century AD. And the fly-on-the-wall insight into the life in the church there has been, I think, very revealing. But as Paul has been addressing the concerns and the problems of the church in Corinth, we have been challenged too, because, in fact, Corinth isn't that much different to 21st century Birmingham. And the problems that we've been seeing there in the church still are problems in the church today. Now, the Corinthian Christians were called out of a culture that were soaked in pagan religious practices and image-conscious, status-driven trading and commerce. So Paul starts his letter back to the church back in chapter 1, saying, "They are the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." They were called out of their cultural context to be different, to be holy, to be set apart. And what's more, Paul is confident that God will finish what he has started with the Corinthian Christians. So he writes in chapter 1 and verse 8, "God will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." But as we've been working through this letter, despite that early confidence, it quickly becomes apparent that through Paul's letter, there are massive problems in the church in Corinth. So we find that the church was split into different groups around the iconic leaders. Some followed Paul, others Apollos. Paul has to address the problems of sexual immorality in the church. The buzz phrase in Corinth was, "Everything is permissible for me." But Paul had to remind them that their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They are not their own. They were bought at a price. There were misconceptions about marriage that needed addressing. And he had to address the fact that the Corinthians thought that they had knowledge and wisdom that enabled them to behave as they wish, without thought, without love, for the other so-called weaker Christians. So he has to address the issues of eating food sacrificed to idols and eating in the pagan temple restaurants. And the topsy-turvy thinking of the Corinthians had resulted in problems in how they carried out their worship services. So they went about eating the Lord's Supper as if it was a feast in the idol temple, each man eating for himself while others went hungry. And then last week we were looking at Paul addressing the way the Corinthian Christians were mishandling and misusing the spiritual gifts that God had given them. They saw the gifts as status symbols, as marks of superior standing and superior spirituality, rather than them being used as intended for the common good of the whole church. And as we've been saying, as we see Paul's writing to address the problems in the Corinthian church, we see those same problems today. Modern culture, I think you'd agree, holds a huge influence over us as Christians. Like the Corinthians, we are still status-driven and image-conscious. The problems that Paul wrote to deal with are still with us. We are still immature. The church is divided. We are jealous and envious. Christians struggle with marriage and relationships. Sexual immorality plagues the church. And we still misuse God's spiritual gifts. So we all need to hear again the message that the apostle wrote to the church then. Now, if you were here last week, you would have heard that David Shaw teaching us from chapter 12 about the spiritual gifts. And David showed us that they had made two mistakes in Corinth. Firstly, they focused on the wrong gifts. And secondly, they had come to the wrong conclusions about the gifts. Namely, they thought the gifts were marks of who was more spiritual, that the gifts were rewards for good behaviour or good standing with God. But Paul calls us to see that, in fact, the gifts are given to everyone for the benefit of everyone. Next week, we're going to go on to chapter 14, and Paul will there dig into some of the detail of the different gifts and how they should be applied in the church. But sandwiched in between, we find this chapter 13, where Paul is going to tell us what he calls the most excellent way. And the most excellent way that he describes is the way of love. Love is the fundamental thing that is needed in the church, and it should characterize our relationships in the church. If you like, love is the most excellent way of doing church. So firstly, then, in verses 1 to 3, love is everything. Love is essential. As we've seen, the Corinthians placed a very high value on the different spiritual gifts, but the way they were using the spiritual gifts was causing harm in the church. Back in chapter 12, Paul used the analogy of the body with the different members to describe the church. So there were some, the feet of the body, who, because they weren't the hands, felt that they didn't belong to the body. Perhaps we feel, because we don't have the gift of prophecy or of being able to teach the Bible, that we don't really belong to the body of the church. But no, Paul says the church needs everybody. Then there were the eyes in the church, who considered that they didn't need the hands. They were those Corinthians who did have particular gifts, like speaking in tongues, who looked down on other members of the church who didn't have the same superior gifts. But again, Paul says, no, that's wrong. The church needs everybody with the gifts that everyone has. Well, to both of these groups, Paul says that without love, it doesn't matter what gifts you have, you won't achieve anything. You might have a mighty array of all the different gifts on offer, but without love, you won't achieve any special status. You might give away everything you possess and even give up your life, but without love, you gain nothing. Love is essential to the use of the gifts in the church. Now, as we've seen, the purpose of the spiritual gifts is to benefit all the members of the church, not to enhance our own status within the community. So Paul writes in chapter 12 and verse 7, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." My gifts are not meant to enhance me, but are for the common good, the good of the rest of the church around me. So Paul writes in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, this would have been a familiar noise to the Corinthians. The devotees of the god Dionysus in the city often used gongs and cymbals in the worship services they held in the streets of Corinth, no doubt making a lot of noise. But Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that this is what they are like. They highly prized the gift of tongues as a mark of true spirituality. But Paul tells them that this, without love, using their gift inappropriately, perhaps without ensuring there was someone gifted in translating the tongue, that they achieved nothing but a clanging, crashing noise. At best, using that gift, the gift of tongues without love, just made a noise that achieved nothing because no one else could understand it. But it could also mean that they were creating an offensive noise. Using the gift insensitively could generate jealousy or insecurity in those who didn't have the gift, and pride in those who did. So used without consideration for others, without love, our gifts achieve nothing. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 2 he writes, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing." As we've seen, the Corinthians thought that the gifts were status symbols, but Paul says, without love, you can have as many of these very impressive sounding gifts as you like, but without love, you are nothing. Now, I wonder what gifts we value highly. What gifts do you see in others that impress you? What gifts do you have that make you think, I'm important here? Perhaps we think that those with great Bible knowledge are the more holy members of our church, or those who can lead a great home group Bible study, or who have multiple degrees in philosophy and theology. But Paul says, no, without love, none of these things gives us actually any status. But what if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames? Surely that means something. If I'm burned at the stake, if I empty my bank account to help the city church ministry and gift day, doesn't that count for something? Paul says, if you do this but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, outwardly, these seem to be fantastically altruistic acts. If someone were to give away all their possessions to the poor, I'm sure we would consider them to be great examples of Christian charity. And we might even recall Jesus' words to the rich ruler, to whom he said, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And yet Paul says that without love, we gain nothing by doing this. We can even go to the extent of apparent martyrdom, yet if we do this without love, we don't gain anything. We've got to ask ourselves, what is our motive for giving if it's not done in love? Are we trying to get something in return? Do we think that by being the most generous giver that we can somehow get into the credit side of God's account book? Paul says, no, whatever you do, without love, we gain nothing. Love is the essential ingredient. So we might ask, what about the opposite way around? Is the converse true? If we do have love, will my gifts then give me status? Am I something if I have the gift of prophecy and also have love? If I give away everything and have love, do I get something in return? Does my generous giving to the church in love guarantee me that poolside place in the heavenly mansion? But as Paul goes on to explain what love actually is, or what love does and doesn't do, we will see that in fact we're asking there the wrong question. Once we grasp the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God for us, our focus moves away from what I am and what I gain and the status I have to God's perspective. We see that our attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. If we can grasp Christ's attitude of service in love, how we view our place in the body of the church and how we use our gifts will be transformed. So Paul says, love is everything. And secondly, love is cross-shaped. Now, I don't know if you remember the Love Is... cartoons by Kim Grove that you used to see in the newspapers. The cartoons gave little miniature cameos of what love looked like in everyday life. So love is... being able to say you are sorry, or love is... ironing his socks, or whatever it was. Well, here is Paul's Love Is... cartoon. Paul here uses the word agape for love throughout this chapter. Agape is a word, as I'm sure you're aware, was a new word used by the New Testament authors for a new idea about love that had broken into the world when Jesus came. One of the commentators, Leon Morris, defined agape love as love for the utterly unworthy, as love lavished on others without thought as to whether they are worthy to receive it. John writes about this love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he also writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us. Now, it may be that you're here this evening and this is a new idea to you. Maybe you're just exploring what Christianity is all about. Well, this is the centre of the Christian message. Not that we have loved God and are striving to please him with our lives, but rather that first God loved us and loved us failed human beings enough to send his own Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our failure and fallenness. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Elsewhere, Paul writes, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the very heart of the gospel message, we find God reaching out to us in love, a father desperately waiting for his lost sons to return home to him. And if that is you, then can I encourage you to take God at his word? He loves you and is waiting for you, no matter what a mess you have made of life. But what does this agape love look like in practice? Let's just take a kind of quick whistle-stop tour through Paul's poem to God's love, that love that we need to possess in our churches. Well, firstly, in verse 4, love is patient and kind, or as one commentator puts it, love has a big heart and practices sheer goodness. Love is patient. It is long-suffering. We bear with one another when we're frustrated. We might think we could do something quicker or better, but no, love is patient. We encourage others to develop their gifts, even if I think I could do it better. Love is kind. How we deal with one another is important. Kindness should mark us out. We should be gentle with one another. We should be considerate of other church members as we seek to use the gifts that God has given us. So love is patient and kind. And then Paul tells us what love is not. Now, if you were asked to describe something like a rainbow, what would you say? Probably you'd start off something like a rainbow is colourful. It's red and yellow, green and blue, or perhaps it's beautiful or it's semicircular. But you probably wouldn't say a rainbow is not grey, a rainbow is not square. So why does Paul start defining something as great as love by what it's not? Well, it's a bit like the headmaster telling the school assembly that pupils of St. Cuthbert's don't fight, they don't skive lessons, and they definitely don't smoke behind the bike shed. And you can be sure that some of the pupils there will be squirming in their seats because that is exactly what they do. And so it was with the Corinthians. Love doesn't envy, but we know the Corinthians did. Love doesn't boast, but the Corinthians did. Love isn't proud, but we know the Corinthians were. So just one example, chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly?" And what about us? What about me? What about you? Am I envious or boastful or proud? Let's hold up this mirror to ourselves and see. Well, love doesn't envy. We might well be tempted to be jealous of the gifts we see in others in our church. Maybe we envy the person with the gift of teaching, or the speaker, or the musicians, or the person who always seems to have the right words of encouragement to say. But Paul says, no, this is not the way. Love is not envious, and it does not boast, and it's not proud. Paul does want the Corinthians to use their gifts and to seek after the gifts. But as David was teaching us last week, we should always remember that the gifts are what they are. They are gifts given to us. They're not our own doing. If I have any ability to minister in some way in the church, I can't take any credit for it myself. If it's a supernatural gift, clearly it's easy to see that God has given me that insight or knowledge or the ability to speak in other tongues. But even with our natural abilities, perhaps to organise or administer or create artworks or care for the children, again, it's God who has given that to me, who has wired my brain to work that way. So we can't boast about our gifts. Love does not boast, and we should not be proud of our gifts. And when we see that, then we won't envy the gifts that others have. In verse 5, love is not rude, rather it's considerate of others. Perhaps Paul has in mind the rebuke he's given the Corinthians already for how they conducted themselves at the Lord's Supper, or their attitude towards the weaker Christians. Rudeness has no consideration for others' sensitivities, whereas love is not rude. It does consider others first, because love is not self-seeking. Agape love, in fact, is the opposite of that. It is seeking the good of the other. Our whole attitude towards others is turned upside down. It's not me, number one, but you, number one. We are not self-seeking, but rather seeking the good of the church as a whole. Am I using my particular gift to benefit me, we need to ask, or to benefit the church as a whole? Are we seeking the common good? And love is not easily angered. Someone who loves is someone that is patient and kind and not envious, and that person won't be easily angered. When circumstances arise that tempt us, we should not fly into a rage. There is a place for that controlled, righteous anger, but not for a short temper that flies off the handle. Think how patient God is with his people, how long he put up with the Israelites in the desert, how patient he is with us. God is a God who is slow to anger, and we should be too. And love keeps no record of wrongs. I don't know about you, but I find it so easy to remember the offence long after the event. We hold a grudge against someone who seemed to slight us or upset us over something. But love in the church doesn't hold a record of wrongs. As we've been forgiven by God, shouldn't we forgive each other? Do you remember the parable? We've looked at it in home groups earlier in the year. The parable that Jesus told of the servant who was forgiven a huge debt of millions of pounds by his master, but then he went out and beat the living daylights out of a debtor who owed him just a few pence. Well, that man hadn't grasped the grace that he'd been shown. And we need to grasp the grace we've been shown. We should be willing to forgive as we've been forgiven. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Isn't it so tempting to adopt that tabloid mentality and revel in the misdeeds and the mistakes of others? But Paul says, no, we should avoid gossiping. When we see another member of our church stumble or trip up in some way, we shouldn't delight, but rather it's a cause for mourning, for careful and sensitive correction with the truth, so we can rejoice together. And then verse 7, love is persistent. Paul isn't calling us to the 100-meter sprint, but to the marathon. He's calling us not to grit our teeth and bear with one another for a brief time. No, love persists, and it always acts in the same way, no matter what the circumstances are that we face. So it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. It always protects. Love looks out for those who need help. The Christian in our home group with a steady faith should be looking out for the person who is struggling to keep going with God. Maybe there are those in the church who are in a stable financial position who need to look out for ways to protect and love those who are struggling. And love always trusts. Love looks for the best in people and gives them the benefit of the doubt. It always hopes and perseveres. We don't give up, no matter what trials and difficulties may come our way. As we were looking at this morning, the Christian life isn't immune to difficulties. But no, love persists. And it isn't a love based on a blind hope that things will turn out okay in the end, a kind of baseless optimism that things can only get better. No, it's a hope based on the fact that this love will never fail. And it won't fail because this is the love of the eternal God, who is love. So finally, love is forever. Back to Hugh Grant and Four Weddings, and in particular, the funeral. I don't know if you remember the film, but you may remember that at the funeral of Gareth, Matthew reads from the W.H. Auden poem, Funeral Blues. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. Well, was Matthew right? Does love fail? Well, not according to Paul, if we look for it in the right place. This is the final characteristic of the love that Paul describes. Love never fails, or love never ends, as the ESV puts it. And why doesn't it fail? Because it's God's love. But in comparison, Paul says, the gifts that the Corinthians valued so highly do have a limited shelf life. So, verse 8, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. All of our spiritual gifts are temporary. They have a purpose for a time. But once that time has passed, the gifts will pass away too. At the moment, we know in part and we prophesy in part. In the current world, we only know God partially. Our knowledge of him is limited. But Paul says, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. He says it's like the difference between looking in the poor, blurry reflection seen in the beaten metal Corinthian mirror and seeing someone directly face to face. When we see God and can hear him speaking directly to us, we won't need prophecies. I might have some degree of knowledge of God now. Now I know in part, says Paul, but when we stand before God's throne in heaven, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We will know all our limited minds can know of God. Now, Joy and I have had the great privilege over the last 4.5 months of watching our little baby boy Samuel starting to develop. He's getting to start smiling, and it's great to see him smiling and hear him babbling and cooing away. At the moment, his world is centred around his next bottle of milk. And that's all great for now, but imagine in 20 years' time when our baby has grown into a man, if he's still babbling and cooing and thinking that a bottle of milk is the answer to the world's problems, then something will be terribly wrong. Our Samuel needs to grow up to start thinking and behaving like an adult. And so likewise, Paul wants the Corinthians and us to grow up, to put our childish thinking behind us. So in chapter 14, verse 20, he'll go on to tell them to stop thinking like children. He wants us to see that while the spiritual gifts are of some use in the church now, when the church is finally and fully united with Christ, the gifts won't be needed. They'll be redundant. So we should be grown up in our thinking about them. Rather than seeing the gifts as something to bring us status and superiority, we should use our gifts to serve one another, to encourage each other, until we reach heaven and see God face to face, when we will know the love of God fully. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Right now, we need faith, hope, and love. We need faith for this life, faith that God will be true to his word. We need hope for what we don't yet have, that fulfillment of God's promises. And we need God's love in our church life, that gracious self-sacrificial love. But the greatest of these is love. of these, only love is eternal, because we will know God face to face, not in faith. And we will have what we hope for now. But God's love never fails. So what has Paul been trying to teach the Corinthians and us through these verses? He has shown them this most excellent way, the way to live out life in the local church. He has shown them that love is everything. Without love, we can have all the spiritual gifts in the book, but we achieve nothing, we gain nothing. In fact, without love, we are nothing. And what does this most excellent way of love look like? This way of love that is patient and kind, not envious or boasting or self-seeking, that always protects, trusts, hopes and perseveres, that in fact never fails into eternity. This way of love looks like Jesus Christ himself. We can easily substitute his name into this passage. Jesus Christ is patient and kind. He is not self-seeking. He always protects and perseveres. And that shouldn't surprise us because God is love. But the challenge comes when we try to substitute our names into the passage. How do we shape up? As we've held up that mirror of God's love to ourselves, how do we look? It can be uncomfortable. Am I patient, kind, not rude or self-seeking? Do I always protect and trust and hope and persevere? If you're anything like me, and I guess you probably are, then the only honest answer is that I've messed up at each count many times over. But as we finish, let's return to where we started. Paul opens his letter to the Corinthian church by calling them the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And he wrote with that confidence that God will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless. You'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God in his great love and grace has made it possible for us to be sanctified, to be made clean despite our failings. So we need to come back to the cross again and again to realise and acknowledge our need for forgiveness. But we can come in that confidence because God's love that holds no record of our wrongs never fails. And what is more, God by his Spirit continues to be in work in us, making us more like Jesus. And when we see him face to face, we will be blameless. So let us love one another as God has loved us. Amen.